I find it odd sometimes that today Christians are very quick to declare themselves or someone else a martyr. It seems as though the word has undergone a bit of a transformation lately. Now we talk about Muslim martyrs. And we certainly can't be meaning that in the same sense that Scripture means it when it talks about martyrs. What is martyrdom? How significant is this concept in the Old and New Testament? And what does this concept of being a martyr, what does it do to help us understand the first martyr, our Savior Jesus Christ? We'll be talking about that during this hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. If you'd like to join us in our conversation, we have a call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you.
Before we get into where we usually think about martyrs, New Testament martyrs, you have pointed out that this concept really is rooted in the Old Testament. Tell us about that.
Well, I think we see that the person of the martyr is actually rooted in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament in Christ's own teaching, his own self-understanding of who he is. When you look at, for instance, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus consistently portrays himself as a prophet. And a prophet speaks for the Lord, first of all, and a prophet, because he speaks for the Lord, will necessarily undergo suffering. And he sees himself as the model of the Old Testament prophet, that is to say, he will speak boldly for the sake of Christ, and he will also suffer for that. And if I can read from the words of our Lord from Luke chapter 11, verse 47, he says, "Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets." He's talking to the religious leaders at the time. And it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them you will kill, others they will persecute. Therefore, from this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel, interestingly, to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. So it is that Jesus sees the Old Testament prophets as the first martyrs. That is to say, these are the first men who suffered for the testimony of their faith.
So those who reject Jesus when he comes, God in human flesh, declaring himself to be the greatest and the fulfillment of the prophets, those who reject him are doing nothing other than their forefathers did when they rejected the prophets before Christ.
Surely, and the only difference is now, of course, is that the witness is greater. The Old Testament prophets witnessed of the one who was to come. They witnessed to the Messiah, to the glory of God that would be revealed in Christ. Christ is the ultimate witness, that is to say, he witnesses not simply to someone else, he does not point to someone else, but he speaks of himself and witnesses who he is in the face of adversity, which is an essential component of martyrdom. That is to say, it's one thing to tell others about Christ. I do it all the time. I do it in the classroom, and I tell others about Christ, and in a sense, this is spreading of the good news. An essential aspect of martyrdom is when you speak about Christ, when your reputation, when your body, when even your life is in danger. Are you willing to make that testimony?
Here's something that's been rolling around in my head lately, and that is whether or not a martyr has to die to be rightly called a Christian martyr.
I don't think so. I mean, as you said before, the definition of the word changes, and sometimes that's bad. Other times, that's the natural evolution of a word. For instance, if you look at the classic definition of martyr, I think today it would be, at least in Christian circles, is one who dies in witness for the faith, and I think that's quite fine. There are other examples, though, of martyrs, that is to say, who do not die for the faith, but who suffer for the faith. in that sense, any time a Christian in particular suffers because he has spoken the truth, that's the other, I think, component that needs to we need to remind of ourselves when we're defining martyrdom or when the scriptures do. A, you speak the truth. B, you speak it when it could cause personal suffering. Whether or not it results in death, though, is not, I don't think, essential for the concept, although the word does get to be defined that way, and certainly I have no qualms with that. That's the ultimate test.
What does the basic meaning, what do we learn from the very basic meaning of this Greek word for martyr?
Well, the basic meaning, if you're going to go to the etymology of it, is simply a witness to the facts. That is to say, martyr has is a judicial word. It's a forensic word. Even as we talk about the fact that we are justified by faith on account of Christ, that's a forensic or judicial word. So also is the term martyr. I think of the going into the courtroom and a witness is sworn in. Will you speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So it's a witness to the truth. And oftentimes it is used in scriptures in a kind of more pedestrian way. That is to say, I witnessed this, I saw this, I testify that this happened. So the word can be used in just a wide sense of garden variety of I saw this and I can tell you that it's true. So, for instance, if you go to the Old Testament, if an accusation is made against a man, according to Deuteronomy, there should be at least two or three witnesses in order to verify the testimony of the one person. And so that's a courtroom setting or a judicial setting. And now that same judicial setting, by the way, does come into play in the Old Testament. For instance, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 43, the judicial setting is not simply, did I steal your chicken? No, I didn't. Oh, there's a witness. But the judicial setting actually becomes the final judgment of the peoples. And in Isaiah 43, God calls upon Israel as his witnesses. He says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." And in that case, it's actually the people of God who are to witness that there is one God and one Redeemer, Yahweh.
Closely related to this concept of martyrdom and being a witness, while we're talking about kind of the basic meaning of the term, is what another word that's kind of been corrupted a bit in modern parlance, especially among Christians, and that's testimony. Witnesses give testimony to what they have witnessed. But today, among Christians, testimony often means kind of telling your own personal story rather than witnessing to objective facts.
I hate to jump on. There is a certain amount of testimony or witnessing to the basic facts of what God has done for me. And in certain settings, I think that can be appropriate. The dangers are, of course, is that it ends up becoming a type of self-promotion, and it becomes a way of, we all love to talk about ourselves. I guess that's the danger. I mean, my favorite topic of conversation, truth be told, is me. When we're talking about martyrdom, we're really witnessing to God and to God in Christ and what he has done objectively. And in that sense, the greatest witnesses are, in fact, the apostles themselves. They are the, in the New Testament, I guess they form the foundation of martyrdom and the concept as we know it.
They seem to be not just any old witnesses, because, of course, there were many who witnessed casually and some even closer to the inner circle, the teachings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, even perhaps the crucifixion and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, but they're not called apostles. What is unique about the apostles beyond just being eyewitnesses?
Well, one of the things that separates the apostles, I know we all see things, that is to say, it's my favorite thing to do in a law school class is to stage a crime. And what will happen is somebody will come into the room and perhaps take, if it's a woman professor, perhaps come in and take the professor's purse and then run away. And afterwards, then the professor will say, what just happened? And what happened? Well, some people will say, well, they took your purse. Other people will say, well, they took, what, a bag? Other people might come up with something else. Well, what did the perpetrator look like? Was it a man, a woman, how tall? And if you get a big crowd of people, you're going to get any number of different answers. So it is, there were many casual observers of the person of Christ. There were many people who saw his miracles. There were many people who heard his teaching. But, of course, we have to remember that Jesus went from town to town. He taught many things. Now, only the 12 apostles were chosen specifically to be a type of enduring witnesses. One of the qualifications to be an apostle was that you would be present with Jesus from the time of his baptism through the time of his resurrection, so that you would be witness to Jesus. And I know that sometimes you think, boy, did that really happen? I saw Jesus feed the 5,000, but, you know, my mind can play tricks on me. Or I saw him heal that person, but how do I know that he was really lame? The disciples were with Jesus every day for 3 years. I mean, a magician might be able to pull off a few tricks, but he let them behind the curtain, so to speak. He talked with them every day. For them, he had nothing to hide. In that sense, they were unique witnesses. And the other thing about it is this. We are told, for instance, that there were 5,000, something like that, witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Just a large number of people saw Christ after he rose again from the dead at the same time. I guess a skeptic could always say, well, how do you know that was really Christ? How do you know that that was not simply somebody dressed up as Christ? And, of course, Christ thought of that when he chose the 12. He chose 12 men who knew him, who were with him during those 3 years, so that they could be witnesses to the resurrection. To be a witness to the resurrection, I think, necessarily means that you're also a witness to the crucifixion and to his life. So the very same Christ who I walked with, who I ate with, and I drank with, the same Christ who I saw crucified on the cross, is now the very same Christ who has rose again from the dead. And I suppose here we should give a special nod to Thomas, because he is really a great witness, if we want to speak in the kind of judicial way, because not only can he witness to the fact that he saw Christ, but because of Thomas, we have the account of one who has actually felt the wounds of Christ.
We're talking with Dr. Peter Scare about the word martyr and martyrdom. Dr. Scare, there's an additional fact with regard to the 12, and then if you also add in Paul there, that we need to make note of, and that is that Jesus specifically commissions them to be his witnesses. He actually says, you are my witnesses, both to the apostles and to Paul himself, doesn't he?
He does, and if you go to Luke chapter 24, he says, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he says, you are my witnesses of these things. So the implication is they saw Jesus, they were with him, and as witnesses, they are commissioned specifically to tell what they saw. So it is, there are many events that I've seen that if I'm called upon, I suppose, to testify, I can testify to. Otherwise, I could have seen something, been a witness, and be silent. But the idea of a witness here for the apostles is not simply that they saw it, but now they have been summoned. They have been commissioned by Christ himself to tell what they have saw and seen, excuse me. And this is how the gospel is spread through this through martyrdom and through this bold witness of the apostles.
I'm also thinking about the fact that at least Paul, and I think, of course, the disciples prior to the resurrection of Jesus, are told very clearly by Jesus that this witness that they are being commissioned to carry out on his behalf will entail suffering. I remember Paul's Damascus Road experience where Jesus says in a vision to Ananias, who is goes to find Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? And that's the, I guess that's what separates, it's one of the things that separates when we talk about simply witnessing for the sake, it all comes out, you know, the proof is in the pudding, it all comes out in the wash. When we talk about offering a witness, at least it seems to me we get to, you can start to smell it out when it becomes simply a person will go before a group, for instance, talk about their faith in Christ, and everybody goes, how wonderful, you know, is that? How isn't it great that this person has come to Christ? And of course it is. But when you're talking about the New Testament, you're talking about Paul, for instance, you're talking about the apostles, they had no idea what was in store for them. When they became witnesses, it was not simply that they were gathering crowds to tell their story. The other thing is this, is that it entails suffering. Jesus tells his apostles time and time again, and then I guess he tells concerning Paul here as well, is that there's going to be a basic pattern to their ministry of witness. That is to say, go to Matthew chapter 10, for instance. He says, you will be dragged out by the synagogue leaders, and then you will be taken to the courts, and then you will be asked to give an account for why you are doing this and what you believe. And then Jesus says, don't worry about what you say on that day. The Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need to say. Now, there's an example of the witness there is actually before one's enemies. And it only comes after much suffering. It's also interesting to note that if you look at the book of Acts, how the gospel spreads, look at the ministry of Paul. A great deal of the book of Acts has to do with Paul's imprisonment. That is to say, the gospel spreads because and while Paul is in prison. And in fact, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison, and at the same time while Paul's in prison, suffering for his faith, at that very same time he is still preaching the gospel. You might want to think of this term witness. One thing we haven't really begun to think about is when we witness, at least when we talk about witness in the scriptures, it really is it's being in the courtroom to testify to the truth. In another sense, it is a public spectacle. That is to say, we're making a confession before the world. And when we make this confession before the world, there will necessarily be those of the world who will be our enemies and will wish for our demise. And at the same time, there will necessarily be some who will be encouraged by the words that we say.
What does it say to you, just pausing for a moment on Paul as a martyr? I've always been struck by the irony, and I'm not the first, of course, to notice this. People have always noticed this. The one who formerly persecuted us is now preaching Christ. He was the persecutor. He was, in a sense, the martyr maker. And now he is turned, by Christ's conversion of him, into a martyr himself.
Well, I guess this gets to the point, at least if we want to talk in terms of irony, I suppose here that the lives of Christians are indeed witnesses, and some, of course, more remarkable than others. How did this man, Paul, who was breathing out murderous threats, come to become such a staunch proclaimer of the gospel? Of course, we have these kinds of people around us today, and if there's any kind of analogy, analogies like this are weak. Go to a pro-life rally and hear, for instance, the words of a person who once ran an abortion clinic and made a great deal of money off of it and told the lies of abortion, and now, having her life changed by Christ, now speaks in defense of the unborn. There, the very fact of the person and his or her life does, I think, show that the lives of people can be witnesses to the world. It's a witness that the crucified Christ is alive. In the same way, for instance, you can have false witnesses who give false testimony. So I could lie that the false witnesses spoke against Jesus Christ. At the same time, our lives as Christians can give, of course, poor witnesses. When a preacher is living the lifestyle of the multimillionaire and is more concerned about cars and homes, and it becomes quite apparent, the world necessarily says, you know, what is this message all about? The man's life does not seem to in any way resemble the man of whom he preaches, this Christ whom he preaches. So Paul's an example of one who not only went from persecuting, but actually did suffer for that which he persecuted.
Very briefly, we have about a minute before we go to this first break. Dr. Scare, say a few words, if you would, about Stephen. You have written that he is a proto-martyr. What do you mean?
Well, let's go back to we could have a list of definitions here, but classically speaking, martyrs are those who die publicly making a confession of the faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. And it is the account of Stephen that first in the book of Acts that is highlighted as the first one who dies for his faith. And Stephen becomes the model, really, of the martyrs to come. I think it's very interesting to compare, for instance, the story of Stephen's death with that of Christ's death in the book of Luke.
Let's do that when we come back from this break, because that was exactly what was going through my mind.
Very good.
The similarity, we think of Stephen as the first martyr, but actually his suffering there that is recorded for us in the book of Acts is built upon a template, and that template is also played out later in Paul's life too. Remarkable, uncanny similarities in the events of Stephen's death and of the various trials of Paul later in the book of Acts, and that which Jesus suffered on behalf of all mankind as our Savior, as a witness, as a martyr as well, the martyr that makes martyrs. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about martyrdom. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can join us as well. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Call during this break. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear how prayer helped a missionary family find a home. A family in Russia who shares Christ with university students and artists had to find a new apartment. 17-year-old Jeremy Searsing says his parents, who serve with InterVarsity, asked for prayer because they needed one central place as a ministry base.
Usually prices are through the roof in Russia, but we found this one great place in downtown Moscow. We're just really hoping that's going to be a great ministry center. And a big problem was finances, but through prayer, most of our financial needs have been taken care of.
When a missionary family asks for prayer, remember to get involved. Take time now to pray for a missionary you know, regardless of their need. Get information on missions by logging on to the internet site missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Carlisle Marnie recounts a story told by David Reed, chaplain at the University of Edinburgh. It seems that a young minister spent his whole time studying theology, never leaving his books to associate with his people. When asked how he liked his new parson, an old Scot said that he supposed he was all right in the main, but 6 days he was invisible, and the seventh day he was incomprehensible. Today's the 40th anniversary of Martin Luther King's famous speech, "I Have a Dream." Commentators are praising the oratorical power of that speech, deservedly so. It was one of the greatest American speeches of all time. One reason it succeeded was because it tapped into some of the deepest feelings we Americans have, whatever our color. Dr. King knew the heartstrings of his audience. He identified with them rather than pontificating to them. That's a requisite for successful communication. The young minister may have known the truth, but he was incomprehensible because he didn't rub shoulders with people, didn't listen to their stories, didn't meet them where they were at. Sometimes we religious people have trouble doing that.
Sign on at 6:30 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and a brand new promotion on AM 850 KFUO. Listen for the VeggieTales voice. In the business, we call it a VeggieTale sounder. That will be your cue to call and register your kids for the free giveaways and the grand prize drawing at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts on Kids Appreciation Day, Saturday, September 13th. Listen in the morning for details on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part and parcel of making a witness is the apologetic task that Christians undertake in the world. The apologetic task is a defense of the Christian faith. It is, if you will, that which sometimes comes before and in the midst of making a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when skeptics raise questions about the historicity of the events, for instance, Christians can engage in proper apologetics. That is the subject of our Issues Etc. book of the month. It's called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel, and it's written by Craig Parton, a regular guest here on Issues Etc. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. If you'd like to order The Defense Never Rests, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month, The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, our subject for the remainder of this hour, martyrdom. Peter, before the break, you alluded to the uncanny similarities between the martyrdom of Stephen and the sufferings of our Lord himself. Tell us about that.
Well, it's interesting. When you do work, at least from my perspective, from the perspective of scholarship in Luke, Acts, there have been those who have actually claimed that the death of Jesus was based on the death of Stephen. And, of course, that seems a bit silly. But they're on to a point, and that is that the deaths are drawn similar to look similar. Similar. Sorry, I'm so kind of funny. They're drawn to look alike, and I think that's part of Luke's literary intention. He wants us to see that the death of the Christian necessarily looks like the death of Christ himself. And it reminds me, the death of Stephen, this whole scene reminds me of what Jesus said to his apostles. He said, when the time comes for you, don't worry about what you will say, for he says it will be given to you what you will say, and it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking to you. And so it is that Stephen follows much the example, even though he's not an apostle per se, he is a pastor in the church, a deacon. He is drawn, he is brought by the Sanhedrin to face charges concerning his teaching. And in fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy concerning the apostles, he does not concern himself beforehand with what he is going to say, and yet he comes without with a marvelous proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 7. Now, the other thing that's remarkable about it is about Stephen's martyrdom, I think, is his demeanor, his Christ-like demeanor. There are other strains of martyrdom. For instance, if you go to the Maccabean literature, in the Catholic Bibles, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are included in the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. It's very good reading. They're the stories of the Maccabean martyrs who die for the sake of the kosher laws. And there you have examples of courageous men who die for the sake of the truth. And they speak in a bold way, but not simply a bold way, but almost a hyperbolic way. And they call God's justice down upon their accusers. Not so in the person of Stephen or in the person of Christ. That is to say, they both have a certain serenity as they die, and amazingly, they both keep forgiveness upon their lips. Stephen, when he dies, says remarkably after proclaiming the truth of the gospel, having had false witnesses, just like Christ had against him, Stephen cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, interestingly, we know, of course, that corresponds to the word found in Luke. Lord, do not hold this sin against them reminds us very much of our Lord's own words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, to throw a little bit, if I could, throw a little bit of a kink into this whole business, if you actually look at the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke, those words may or may not have been included, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do, having been said by Jesus. At the same time, I think they are clearly authentic words of Jesus, and they capture his spirit as he was dying, these words of forgiveness. The other part is this serenity of the martyr. That is to say, having made his great speech, Stephen is at peace with himself. And I guess that's the one thing that the martyr knows. What's the motivation of the martyr? It's one thing to proclaim the gospel if you know it will make you a little bit more money. It's one thing to talk about Christ if you know that maybe your social standing will be improved. But what's the motivation for proclaiming Christ if you know that your life is on the line? Stephen is completely serene. He says, while they were stoning Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And these words remind us very much of the words of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where our Lord gives up his spirit to the Father because he knows that his work is done. It's a testimony to the Christian faith that there's more to life than this life. And it is also a testimony of Stephen that he will be vindicated, because Christ knew he would be vindicated. The martyr is necessarily ridiculed for his faith. He's mocked. In the case of Jesus, he's spit upon, made fun of. That's the great pain of the crucifixion was not the physical pain, although that must have been horrendous, but it was all the taunting and mocking. Are you really the Son of God? And Jesus dies with serenity because he knows in the end it will all be proven. God will vindicate him. He will raise him from the dead. The same way Stephen, as a Christian, knows this. Let the people mock him. Let them be angry with him, for he has done what his master has called him to do. He knows that on the last day, he too will rise again from the dead. He shall see Christ face to face. So he dies with serenity, knowing that he's done his job faithfully and will receive the crown of eternal life.
It seems in the case of not only Stephen, but also of Peter and Paul, these other two, at least in terms of the space devoted to them in the book of Acts, these principal witnesses or martyrs, they are self-conscious about the nature of their suffering and how, in a way, especially for Paul, it verifies the testimony that they give to Christ. Paul even says, you know, the mark of, he lists among the mark of his true apostleship, the fact that he's getting beaten up and tossed into prison all the time.
Yeah, and I guess that's it's a word of caution to us. I know as a pastor, sometimes I look at, now as a professor, I look at my ministry and I wonder, am I successful? Do the people love me? We all like to be liked. At the same time, there's comfort in seeing Paul saying, if I preach the gospel, it will necessarily cut both ways. It will comfort those who need comfort. At the same time, the enemies of the gospel will rage against me. Reading Paul sometimes can be humorous. I don't have it in front of me, but when you read his testimony of suffering, you know, he'll say, I was shipwrecked and I was put in prison, and pretty soon you can't believe everything. I've been put in jail, I've been naked, I've been hungry. Pretty soon you can't believe everything that's happened to Paul in this ministry, and it's quite a list that he's gone through, and you do get the feeling that when these things happen to Paul, for us, when things happen that are bad, we tend to hold them as grudges. And that's the human nature. We hold them as grudges against God. How could you let this happen to me? How could you allow your servant to suffer like this? God, are you truly just? And Paul treats it completely in a different way. He treats them, you know, as his gold stars on his papers that he hands, and he treats them as his badges of honor that he is truly that what he's doing, he's right on target. And you got to love Paul's the way that he looks at life.
In what sense, Peter, can we talk about Christ as the first martyr?
Well, I think I'll say this first. I think the Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as the martyr, but we do get Jesus directly called a martyr in the book of Revelation. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, Christ is called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And again, in Revelation 3:14, these are the words of the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the witness in a number of different ways. One is because, I guess in the greatest way, he comes to bear witness to the Father. That is to say, it is through the life and death, particularly in the death of Jesus, that we come to know who God is. So that Jesus at once dies for the sake of his witness. And there's the great scene, you know, of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Are you the Christ? And when being asked this question, are you the Son of God? At any one of these times, and any one of these junctures, Christ could have said, well, that's what some people say that I am, but it's kind of a misunderstanding. And at any one of these times, I think that Pilate and the Jewish leaders would have been quite happy to let him off the hook, so to speak. So when you see Jesus stand before Pilate, there is his chance to give a testimony. and in a quiet way, by declaring who he is and then declaring who his father is, he becomes the first witness. And he also becomes for us really an exemplar. He becomes an example to follow in boldly confessing the truth. I say all the forces are aligned against Jesus, the religious forces in the persons of the Pharisees in the temple and the chief priest and the priests of the temple are aligned against him, but also the secular forces, Pontius Pilate, who there is representing the emperor, the Roman Empire is against Jesus at this point. And in one respect, we think it would be so easy to be quiet. We think about, and yet Jesus is not quiet. He does not renounce the mission for which he was sent, but he simply testifies to himself. And when he testifies to himself, he says, "I am the Son of God." Who do you say? He is really testifying not simply to himself, of course, but he's testifying to his Father in heaven. So he is the ultimate witness of himself, the first preacher of the gospel, and then the witness to who God is in Christ, and who God is, that God is a God of love and that he willingly suffers on the cross.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on martyrdom, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Scher is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about martyrdom. 1-800-730-2727. Peter, as with the martyrs, and it kind of sounds like we're reading it backwards, you know, we're talking about the martyrs and then we're applying it to Jesus Christ, but I think the point is still bears up under scrutiny. As with the martyrs after Christ, is it not true that the death itself that the martyr dies bears testimony to who Christ is, just as Christ's own death is really the definitive way of understanding and receiving testimony of who he is?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I was, you know, grappling for it, and you being a radio man said it so beautifully. That is to say, the death of Jesus Christ becomes the revelation of who God is. That is to say, our God is not a God of glory. He's a God of suffering for the sake of us. He's a God who gives himself for us. And this gets to the question, in a kind of a broader way, of why Christians suffer. Why is it the fact that of the 12 apostles, 11 of them, at least as far as we can tell, died the death of a martyr? It seems that all except for John died the martyr's death. In a sense, it was proof that they were willing to put their money where their mouth was. And it's one thing to say, "I love you." It's another thing to actually be willing to pay the price for that love, so that you know that there's no feigning, there's no lie behind this, there's no self-promotion here. But the words I have, when I speak to you about eternal life, I believe in it so much that I'm willing to show you that I despise death. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. That is why we do honor in our hymnody, we honor the martyrs, because they are great examples for us of who Christ is. I think it's well said that every time that a martyr dies in Christ, it's a sign of Christ's victory, because the martyr, by dying, shows that Christ has risen. We don't proclaim the gospel, the resurrection, by living resurrected lives. That's to say, if I'm rich, if I'm healthy, what does that really prove about God? It doesn't necessarily prove all that much. But if in my suffering I still can show the world that I am relying on Christ, then there's proof that there's more to life than what we see with our eyes, and that I'm not simply doing this for my own sake. So the martyrdom can be seen as a test, and it was a test for Jesus. That is to say, when you look about Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane, it really was a test. He was put on trial, public display. And one of the things, it's great when you look at the Gospel of Luke, for instance, it says a number of times, it's not found in the other Gospels, that the people were watching. Now, why tell us that the people were watching? It's as if they're spectators in a cosmic drama. Is this really the one who came from God? Is this really the one who came from heaven? Is he the Messiah? Will he go through with what he said, or is he simply a man of words? And by going to the final, by being faithful all the way unto death, he showed the people who he truly was, that he meant what he said. In that sense, he won the victory. And so it is today. When we see Christians who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, it becomes quite inspiring for us too, because there we see living examples and also dying examples of what life is truly about.
What does it mean, as it is said from time to time, that the church has been built with the blood of the martyrs?
Yeah, it's beautiful, and it comes really. It's already in the book of Acts with the death of James and the death of Stephen. That one of the constant refrains is the word of the Lord grows in the book of Acts, and the word of the Lord grows in spite of or because of the fact that James died, in spite of or really because of the fact that Stephen dies. Remember, it's the death of Stephen. Paul himself is present, and you can't help but think that Paul, even though he was holding coats, even though he was present and approving at the death of Stephen and seemed to have played a part in it, you can't help but think that he also was not moved by the spectacle of someone dying for the sake of Christ. So when martyrs die, in one sense it's a great tragedy from a worldly perspective, and it brings great sorrow. At the same time, this is indeed how the church has grown throughout the ages, because in the death of the Christian it becomes the victory. In death is life. That's the message of the gospel. In the death of Christ comes life for all of us. And so also we see in a living witness Christians, little Christ, willing to suffer and die for the sake of the gospel. It becomes truly inspirational for us.
Finally, Dr. Scare, American Christians for the most part have had it tremendously easy, to say the least. And for several hundred years we have lived, and I think sometimes even accepted, the illusion that we have kind of made a detente with the world, with our culture, and that our message ought to be, this testimony ought to be freely accepted by everyone, and no one should really get in our way, cause us any trouble, and we certainly shouldn't be suffering at the hands of the world for the testimony of Christ. What should the Christian really expect? If ours is a bit of an anomaly in the history of the Christian church, what should we expect for our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren? Should we be teaching them about martyrdom?
Well, we have been, I guess, blessed, if that's the term. I don't think any of us wants to invite suffering. One of the problems they did have in the early church was that there were those who were so imbued with the spirit of martyrdom that they were almost leaping towards it. And Christ says, when they pursue you in one town, flee to another. That is to say, we shouldn't run to the martyr's guillotine or to the fire, because this is serious business. And as many Christians died making a confession for the faith, I'm not sure how many didn't actually fall away and not give the witness which they would wanted to give, because our flesh is weak. At the same time, there are two things we can do when it comes to martyrdom. One is, I think we need to read the scriptures and read the accounts of the prophets, read the accounts of the apostles, see what happened to them in their personal lives, and that changes our expectations of what the Christian life should look like. Time and again, Christ warned that if you proclaim him, if you preach Christ crucified, you are going to suffer. You will be, and this might happen in a smaller way. If you do speak Christ among your contemporaries, you will be ridiculed. You will be thought of as either a fundamentalist or you'll be thought of as being an oddball, but you will receive ridicule.
We have only a minute here, Dr. Scott.
All right. The other thing we can do, not only read the scriptures, look at the past, we can't acquaint our children with the worldwide Christian situation. And there are books on this, and there are websites we can go to in which we can inform our children, let them know that Christians are still suffering. In fact, in greater numbers than ever, are dying for the sake of Christ. Certainly in the Islamic world, certainly in the 20th century, in the communist world, that martyrdom, to use an oxymoron, is alive and well, and Christ is still triumphant in their deaths.
Dr. Peter Scare, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It was my pleasure. Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this excellent discussion on martyrdom for a cost of $6.50, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us. The address is Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. They say, and they have from the time of the first martyrs, that the church is built with the blood of the martyrs. But I think that is also to say simply that the church is built upon the foundation that Scripture shows us. First, the death and resurrection of the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ, who in his death not only bore witness to who he was, but bore witness to the fact that who he was the Savior of the world, the bearer of sin once and for all. And in his resurrection, he showed the end of all who die for the sake of Christ. Scripture also says it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They too, also martyrs, who like their Savior bearing his cross, were conformed into his shape, the shape of Jesus Christ, in life and in death. And when Christ returns, the faithful witness once again will be conformed along with us who call upon Christ to be like him once again in eternal life. That is the end of the true and faithful witness that Christ bore before the world in his death and resurrection, that his church continues to bear before the world as they die and await their resurrection. That is the good news of martyrdom, that Christ died for us, we bear his cross, even in death, but unto eternal life. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.